The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 6, is the 17th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 8, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 11, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to God's Word, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. In our study of Christ's words in the Synoptic Gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, chapters that are vital to our understanding the gospel of the kingdom. Now let us give attention this morning, as we have for several previous Lord's Day mornings, to the reading of the scripture in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now let us once again turn to God and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we quiet our hearts before you, it is, O Lord, to the end that we might be ready to meet with you and to have dealings with you as you speak to us through your word and as you deal with us by your Spirit. To that end, O Lord, we ask that you would come forth in grace and that you would work in our hearts, O Lord, that you would purify them, that you would sanctify them, that you would put in our hearts, O Lord, a love of the truth and a love for you. We ask for your grace, O Lord, and your mercy. Our need, we confess, is great, O Lord. And therefore we need for you to do graciously out of the reservoir of your goodness, to do good to our souls. Help us, O Lord, give us ears to hear. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In previous studies in this section of God's Word, we have seen that the meaning of these verses turns on the meaning of the word translated blessed. The verses that I've read each begin with that word. For this reason, they are commonly called the Beatitudes. And they express the conditions or the circumstances of blessedness, that is, of being under God's blessing, under God's favor, and they stand in direct contrast to worldly ideas about what brings true and lasting happiness. On this occasion, the Lord Jesus set out, it appears, 8 Beatitudes or 8 separate subjects, which together in a fairly comprehensive way set out the attitudes and the character and the experience of the divinely blessed subjects of God's kingdom. I've suggested to you that there is a certain order in the listing of the Beatitudes, in that they follow the order of the gospel itself. Treating in turn first the subject of conviction of sin, then conversion, then practical Christian living, and finally the world's opposition. And thus far we've seen what these verses have to say about conviction of sin and conversion. And last time we took up the first of the Beatitudes, which seemed to focus on the practical outworking of submissiveness to God and of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which is to say, this particular beatitude is the first of several that describes a longing to be like God. And the question that we are examining is, how do those who have been transformed by God's grace behave? Last time we saw that the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Today we're going to take up verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the practical outworking of a sincere hunger and thirst for righteousness, this beatitude presents us with the greatest challenge. And correspondingly, it also promises the greatest reward. Again, as we have seen with previous beatitudes, Jesus here speaks in terms drawn from the Old Testament, so that what he says is what his hearers could have known for themselves by taking God's word at face value. A bit later, we're going to turn to Psalm 24, but that text does not stand alone in making the point that our Lord makes in this beatitude. We find, for example, the words of Psalm 73 in verse 1. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Consider first of all, in this beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Consider first the reward that is promised. Jesus says, "For they shall see God." Now, do those words intrigue you? Do those words, a few simple words, but a tremendous theme, do these words intrigue you? "For they shall see God." Now, I can't imagine that anything I'm going to say to you this morning will come near to treating these words with the depth that they certainly deserve. But I want to say enough that we can appreciate something of the unparalleled blessing that the Lord Jesus here promises to those whom he calls pure in heart. The Children's Catechism, having asked the question, "What is God?" and answering that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, the Catechism goes on and asks, "Can you see God?" And the answer is, "No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me." Now, the first part of that answer is true to all of our experience. I cannot see God. I can see the proofs of his existence all around me. You and I are continually confronted by evidences that there is a God. If we have eyes to see, and if we will use our eyes to see, we can see many, many evidences of his existence. But the person of God himself is completely hidden from our sight. You may remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, where he says that God dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. Or his words in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, that he is the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. Now those statements are in touch with reality. All of our experience confirms the truth of what the apostle has said. Again, in the language of the catechism, can you see God? No, I cannot see God. But that, of course, creates a great degree of curiosity in our minds, doesn't it? So that we do wonder what God looks like. Assuming that that question is even appropriate regarding a person who is, again as the catechism says, a spirit and does not have a body like men. When therefore Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God, does he mean, assuming that we are such people as he here describes, does he mean that the reward for that purity will be the coming of a day when our curiosity in this will be satisfied, when we will behold the form of him who is a spirit? And before we dismiss that as being so complex as to now be meaningless, as whatever seeing the invisible God is now so foreign to our present experience and capacities that we cannot expect to understand such a thing, before we dismiss that idea of visually seeing God, we need to note that the Bible, in fact, speaks of the believer seeing God in this way. You perhaps will recall the words of Job in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And then Job says, how my heart yearns within me. Or the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now both Job and John are speaking of our experience after death. They are speaking of a circumstance in which our bodies have been transformed by the power of the resurrection. And so it may be right to say in those circumstances that what is now impossible then will not only be possible, but actual, that we will visually see God. Thomas Watson and a great many others, as they have spoken of this idea of the beatifical vision or the blessed vision of God, have limited it to seeing Jesus as the God-man. But I don't think that the language of Scripture necessarily requires that idea. The language is very general and broad. Even so, on this occasion, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But certainly the prospect of our seeing God, even if only it is the Son in his material body, that prospect is a happy one, isn't it, brethren? But is this all that Jesus meant by seeing God? Is he just speaking of a present curiosity to be satisfied after death? Isn't there a blessing for believers now? Well, other texts point us to the answer yes. To see God is more than a future sight of him in his glory. It is also a present spiritual experience connected with the exercise of faith. And here there are two texts that help us. And if you'll turn with me first to Job chapter 42, now read the first six verses. At this point, a great deal has taken place in Job's life. He has experienced remarkable suffering. His friends have come with the purpose of comforting him. That's not worked out very well, has it? Job has entered into debate, as it were, with God himself. And we read, after the Lord has declared to Job his greatness and inquired of Job concerning his qualifications to carry on the conversation, as it were, we read that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In these verses, as Albert Barnes has said, these verses consist of the confession of Job that he has erred. He is convinced, Barnes says, by the reasoning of the Almighty that all things are under his, that is, under God's control, and that none of his purposes can be hindered. He acknowledges that he himself had uttered things which he did not understand and had undertaken the discussion of things which were too high for him and deserved the reproof of having darkened counsel by words without knowledge. He confesses his error in having with so bold and irreverent a spirit called on God to enter on a trial and having wished to argue his case himself before God. He says that he now has new views of the Almighty as different from those which he formerly had, as was that between the thing of which a man had only a distant rumor and that which he has seen firsthand. And now, having seen God, he sees himself to be vile, and he repents in dust and ashes. And my point in taking us to this text is to underscore that Job speaks in this place of a seeing of God, which must be taken in the sense of a greatly enlarged understanding of his nature and of his character. And it is a spiritual sight which in turn has had a tremendously transforming effect on Job's own self-understanding. He has been humbled before the realization that such a one is the God with whom he has to do. He says, before I had heard of you with the ear, my knowledge of you was chiefly by report. But now my eye sees you. Now in the experience of your dealings with me, I see a great deal of your nature and of your character and of your will. He speaks of a spiritual seeing of God. The second text, of course, is Hebrews 11 and verse 27. There, the scripture says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that text confirms what we've just seen, which is that a spiritual understanding of the nature and the character of God transforms men. It was by virtue of his perception of who God was and what God's character was. It is in virtue of that that Moses is transformed. He who once as a coward had fled from before Pharaoh's face now is a courageous servant of the Lord who fears no man. Coming back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, we can indeed say that the Bible teaches not only that the pure in heart one day visually will see God's form, but it also teaches that the pure in heart may see him now. With a spiritual perception of his nature and character, which in turn transforms our character and our behavior and our experience. But there is, of course, a third way we can interpret our Lord's words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In some settings, the word see means to enter into something. For example, to see death means to enter into that state so as to experience it. The words of Psalm 89 and verse 48. What man can live and not see death? That is, not enter into death and experience it. Or Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. That he did not enter into that state. He did not experience it. Or if you'll recall perhaps from John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus there speaks of the new birth. And he says that unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then just two verses later, he himself interprets what he means by seeing the kingdom of heaven when he says that unless we are born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if this is what the Lord Jesus means here in Matthew 5, then the promise that the pure in heart will see God means that we will enter into his presence so as to be accepted before him and accepted in his company and dwell with him. Now, it's in this sense that David speaks in Psalm 24. And here I want you to turn with me to that text. This text, I believe, is the text that our Lord chiefly had in mind when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." David says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob," or Israel, "the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell with God? It is those, David says, who have clean hands and a pure heart. It is those who have not lifted up their souls to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. This, he says, is the Israel of God. These are the people of God. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. To see God from this perspective is to experience eternal life. It is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is to enter into his presence and dwell with him in consummate blessing forever. Now, none of these ideas, brethren, can be excluded, given the use of the words that our Lord employs in this beatitude. But when we come to the question, which of these ideas predominates in the context, then the answer must be the last one. And I say that because of the historical setting as well as the literary context of these words. Jesus was speaking in a context in which the Pharisees had reduced religion to externals. As long as one performed the correct religious ceremonies and rituals, as long as one obeyed the rules of the rabbis, then all was considered well. And it was in this setting, of course, that on another occasion in Matthew 23, Jesus had said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, clean on the outside and filthy on the inside." Now, the Pharisees lacked purity of heart, but they nonetheless expected to see God. And just a few verses farther on in Matthew 5, we read the words of our Lord, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," which is the same as saying you will not see God. The problem with the Pharisees was not so much in externals, it was in the impurity of their hearts. They were clean on the outside, and Jesus gave them their due for that. But he said, "You're filthy on the inside. Your hearts are polluted and defiled." And so in this beatitude, therefore, Jesus is saying that external purity, after the manner of the Pharisees and other religious formalists, that external purity is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. You need to have a pure heart as well as a pure appearance. And his meaning, it seems, is undeniable. He is expounding the words of Psalm 24. David asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who may receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation? Who is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face? Who is the true Israel of God?" And his answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He is clean on the outside, for he has clean hands. But he's also clean on the inside. He has a pure heart. And he does not profess one loyalty with his lips and another with his heart." And I take that to be the meaning of David when he says, "Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." His religion consists not in rituals, not in traditions, but in hungering and thirsting for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart, therefore, is the essential thing. Without it, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But that raises vital questions, doesn't it? It raises the question, what then is purity of heart? And it raises the question, how may I have it? If this is the issue, if the issue is eternal life, if the issue is heaven, if the issue is being accepted before God and dwelling with God forever, if that is the issue, then it greatly behooves us, doesn't it, brethren, to have clearly in our minds an understanding of what it is to be pure in heart and how we may have it so as to be pure in heart, not merely externally pure for the eyes of men, but internally pure for the eye of God. Consider first the question, what is it? What is purity of heart? The word pure here simply means clean. That is, free from moral pollution or free from moral defilement. This is a condition of the inner person. It especially has reference to the condition of our minds and the condition of our affections. That is, it has to do with the cleanness of our thinking and the cleanness of our loving. It in turn corresponds to a life of holiness or separateness from sin. It is a condition in which our thoughts and our desires and thus our choices are pure and clean and holy. It is not a condition that is perfectly achieved in this life, and the Bible notes this very frequently. We read, for example, in Proverbs 20 in verse 9, "Who can say I have made my heart clean, that I am pure from my sin?" And the answer, of course, is none can. But the Lord nonetheless commands us to strive to attain to true purity of heart. Consider the words of James in James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, the testimony of Hebrews 12:14, given in the form of an exhortation, an admonition, a command, "Follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." But how is it to be had? It is a thing that we are to seek after. It is a thing in which we are to be engaged. It is a thing concerning which we are commanded. But how is it to be had, this vital thing of purity of heart? Well, there's much to be said on this question, and indeed we won't say it all today. Next time, God willing, we'll take up this theme again. But there's two things I want to say in closing this morning. First of all, it is not our natural state. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David acknowledges that purity in his soul, purity in his heart, purity in the inner man is not native to the sons and daughters of Adam. That we bear the corruption of a fallen nature, and we have within us that which needs to be cleansed and washed away. If you'll turn also to Job chapter 15. Now, these are the words of Eliphaz, and Job's friends don't always seem to be on target when it comes to the application of principles to Job's case, but a great deal of what they say is true nonetheless, and in this case, this is true here. In Job 15, beginning in verse 14, Eliphaz says, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Never was there a more accurate description of man's native character as fallen. And if we are disposed to dismiss the words of Eliphaz because they didn't seem to apply to Job's case specifically, turn with me to Isaiah 64. There is no escape from the truth here. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, a familiar text. "We all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We are all, the Lord says, like an unclean thing. The purity of which the Lord Jesus speaks is no natural purity. It is not something that arises from the unconverted heart. It is not something that is native to us. If it exists or comes to exist, it must be a work of grace and a work of divine mercy. There is a remedy for our uncleanness. But it is a remedy that is found solely in the gospel of God's Son. Zechariah, prophesying of the coming of Christ, said, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain shall be opened for our cleansing." And how are the cleansing waters of that fountain applied to the unclean? Speaking of the cleansing and converting work of God in the case of Cornelius and his company, Peter said in Acts 15, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, Peter, what do you mean? What do you mean that they have purified their hearts by faith? Well, let's let Peter himself answer. And here the last text to which I'll ask you to turn, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22, Peter says to his Christian readers, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying or in obedience to the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. In the context, Peter admonishes us to love our brethren with a sincere, self-denying love. He admonishes us to love fervently with a pure heart. And I take that to mean that we are to love with a heart that is undefiled by selfishness and self-seeking and self-serving. Now that's certainly a tall order. It's not something that we can do apart from a powerful transforming work of God in our souls. But Peter says that such a heart work has taken place as a fruit of obeying the truth. He says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, it is a work of God's Spirit, but it's also a work in which our obeying the truth has a prominent place. Peter says in the opening of this letter that we are sanctified by the Spirit, and so whatever transformation that has taken place is the work of the Spirit. But yet it is a work in which we are to be engaged. It is a work in which our obeying the truth has an important place. And the core of what Peter here says is that you now have, by virtue of the work of God, a moral ability to love your brethren, therefore do so. Love them, having purified your hearts in obedience to the truth. Love one another fervently out of a pure heart. John Brown, in his usual remarkable way of addressing the dynamics of Christian life, says it was once otherwise. The unpurified soul overrun with the loathsome leprosy of ungodliness and worldliness, selfishness and malignity, was morally incapable of loving. It could not love Christ. It could not love Christianity. It could not love Christians. But all things are passed away. There has been a radical cure effected. Divine truth under divine influence has put forth its healing power over the diseased mind. The moral capacity of loving what is really lovely has been called into being. And now what remains but that it should be improved by being exercised? The human heart, Brown says, is naturally a very impure place. Out of it proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and false witness. Everything that defiles the man originates there. And while the heart remains unpurified, the love of Christians as Christians cannot dwell there. There is no harmony. There is direct, powerful antagonism between the modes of thinking and feeling which characterize the natural, the unrenewed, and the spiritual, renewed, the Christian mind. But in the case of those whom Peter was addressing, this impurity of soul was cleansed. They had purified their souls in obeying the truth. To obey that truth is to yield to its influence. The persons referred to, Brown said, had believed the gospel, and the consequence of this faith produced by divine power is such a purification of the souls as leads to unfeigned love of the brethren. My point is that the very first step to purity of heart is a new heart. The very first step to purity of heart is a new heart. In the words of the Lord Jesus, you must be born again. And apart from doing this, or apart from this rather, apart from the new birth, it is vain to think of doing anything that God regards as pure. It is vain to think of being anything that God regards as pure. This is what you need most. And though you cannot create it in your own soul, there's not a word in Scripture to discourage you from asking God to do this great work in you. In fact, to you the promise is given, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. He has given you His Son. He has given you the gospel. Purify your souls in obeying the truth. God will meet you there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But it starts, it begins with a new heart. And if there is within you a heart of stone, if there is within you a heart that does not beat according to the truth, if there is within you a heart that is overgrown with sin and worldliness and ungodliness and selfishness, you cannot be pure in heart. The blessing is not for you. But the call of the gospel is to seek Him. The call of the gospel is to call upon Him. The call of the gospel is to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. The call of the gospel is to cry out to Him for mercy, for that which you are helpless to do in yourself. You need a new heart. Only God can do that. But He has put in your hands the privilege and the opportunity to seek Him. And in His Word and in the gospel of His Son, He has given you the truth. Purify your soul in obedience to the truth. Now, there's much more to the getting and keeping of a pure heart than that, isn't there? That's the first step. That's the first thing. That's the chief thing. But there's much more to come, brethren. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll begin to take up the other things that Scripture has to say about purity of heart in the experience of the Christian. How it can be gained, increased, and maintained, so as to know to the full the blessing of our Lord Jesus when He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence, asking, O Lord, for Your grace upon us. Our Father, we cannot imagine what the sight of You will be. We are utterly out of our element, O Lord, to even speak of such things. What we do see of You, Lord, is now through a glass dimly. Yet even that sight, even that seeing of You who are invisible, even that sight is transforming. We pray that it would be so in our experience. We thank You, Lord, for the prospect of entering into Your presence at last. thank you, Lord, for the prospect of entering into your presence, not with fear, but in exceeding joy. We pray, Lord, to that end, that we might attain to that blessing, that you would help us, O Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, that we might engage ourselves in purifying our hearts by faith. We ask, O Lord, that you would direct us to those means which your word tells us are effective to this end. We pray, O Lord, for those who are yet in their sins, whose hearts are yet polluted within them, who have not been transformed by the new birth. We pray, Lord, that you would look with mercy upon them, that you would be merciful to the helpless. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great promise that the day will come when we will dwell with you and with him forever. And we ask that you would look with grace upon us now in his matchless name. Amen.